Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
I want us to return one final time in this current series of studies to the 8th chapter of Romans, reading verses 31 to 39 this morning. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Today we come to the triumphant conclusion of this tremendous chapter, Romans chapter 8. And in these 9 verses, we see 5 rhetorical questions. 5 questions, if you please, that are thrown out as a challenge to the universe. And it's these 5 questions, which one former minister described as an act of climbing a grand staircase, of which this question, who shall separate us from the love of God, is the top step. The late John R.W. Stott said, in these closing verses of the chapter, the apostle soars to sublime heights, unequaled elsewhere in the New Testament. His great spirit-directed mind now sweeps over the whole plan and purpose of God, from a past eternity to an eternity still to come, from divine foreknowledge and predestination to the divine love from which absolutely nothing will ever be able to separate us. The burden of Paul's in this passage is the eternal security of God's people. On account of the eternal unchangeableness of God's purpose, which is itself due to the eternal steadfastness of God's love. Now, as we've previously stated, Paul's pastoral purpose in this chapter is to promote assurance in the hearts of the believers in Rome. You know, a true pastor cares about the flock that he tends, and he doesn't want to scare them by keeping them in suspended animation. Am I his or am I not? He doesn't intend to keep them in a perpetual quandary about their safety. He takes no delight in making God's people question whether or not they belong to God, but he longs to foster peace and confidence within the flock. He wants them to feel safe and secure in the love of God. You know, don't you, that a good parent wants his or her children to feel safe. The home is supposed to be a safe place, right? It's not supposed to be a place where you look over your shoulder to wonder if somebody's going to harm you or take advantage of you. And in those situations where a little child grows up feeling insecure in a family, maybe perhaps because of tension between the parents, or maybe the absence of one parent and the other parent so strapped with making ends meet that they don't have time for the child. In a situation where a little child feels to be insecure and unsafe, that child has psychological challenges throughout his or her life, don't they? They really struggle with it for the rest of their days as to whether they have an identity. They wonder who they are and what direction life should take. And they are constantly questioning where they fit in. Well, you know, God is the perfect Heavenly Father, and He doesn't want His children to feel insecure. He doesn't want them to wonder, to have to live their lives wondering whether He will stop loving them, because that is an unhealthy spiritual state. But the Heavenly Father and a true under-shepherd like the Apostle Paul over God's children wants to promote this sense of peace and quietness and confidence, this sense of blessed assurance in the hearts of God's people. And this whole chapter has been devoted to that wonderful theme, the assurance of salvation. And in this chapter, the apostle has put up 5 signposts on this road to assurance. Now, if you're like me, that's one of the greatest challenges of life, to believe and to feel that you are one of the Lord's, that heaven is your home, that He is your Father, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. He tells us in this chapter to witness with our spirits that we are indeed the children of God. I want it for myself, and I want it for the people that I serve. I want you to feel the peace that comes from resting in the finished work of Christ, and to know that God will never stop loving you. What we're talking about this morning is the wonderful doctrine of the divine preservation of the saints, or if you please, the eternal security of God's children. And it's a wonderful truth that the Bible discusses in so many different places. For instance, John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me," says Jesus, "shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise," that is, under no circumstances, "cast out." You're safe in the grace of God. How about John chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." My sheep are secure under my watch care. They are safe in my hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. The Lord Jesus does not willy-nilly lose lambs from His fold. Now, they may wander away, but He will seek them. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." That is, God has laid out the way that we should walk. "And God delighteth in His way. Though he fall," notice He doesn't say if he falls, but He says though he fall. And every one of us, my friends, stumbles and falls along the journey of life, right? I think that we would be the first today to say that each of us struggles with our old flesh, right? We are conflicted individuals. You say, "Well, I have a love for God, but I also have something inside of me that is pulling me the other direction." And by the way, that's what Paul has just described in Romans chapter 7, when he says, "I know that in me that is in my flesh," that is the fallen nature. The flesh is the old sinful you. "I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law." So there's a warfare. There's something God has given me when I was born again, and it loves God and wants to please Him and wants to know about Him, but there's something in each of us that we were born with that is inclined toward sin. It's anti-God. It complicates our fairest efforts. Even our holiest moments are complicated by the flesh. Have you ever been bowed in prayer, and while you were there, you had the most foolish thought? A song popped in your head. "You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille." And you say, "How silly, how foolish that I would have such a thought in the holiest moment of communion with the Almighty." You say, "Why can't I be the person that I want to be? I'm conflicted." There's this continual and irreconcilable warfare, the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, with which I live. Well, the Apostle Paul deals with that in this 8th chapter of Romans. You see, what he's doing here is posting signposts that will bring us down the road to the bliss of the purified, that Jesus is mine. No longer in dread condemnation, I pine. It'll bring us to assurance. And each of these signposts answers a familiar barrier, obstacle to assurance in our lives. The first obstacle that each of us faces is the guilt of sin. I'm guilty before God. I'm legally condemned under the law. But in verses 1 to 4, Paul says, in Christ, there's no condemnation. That's the first signpost. No condemnation. That's what it reads. You're not condemned because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has imputed his righteousness to all of his children. The second signpost reads, no dominion. Now we face the obstacle or the barrier of the ongoing power of sin. Even though the legal guilt of sin has been resolved, yet we still have this sinful nature, as we were just talking. The ongoing power of sin. But God has given us not only the righteousness of Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 4, but he's given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to equip us and to help us in practical sanctification, to be holy and more Christ-like in our behavior, in our thinking, and our attitudes. That's verses 5 to 17. And then we face another obstacle or barrier to assurance, the present sufferings of this life. So the legal guilt of sin, the indwelling power of sin, and then not only do I struggle with sin, but I struggle with sufferings. Our brother just mentioned in his prayer the people that have lost life and property in the hill country of Texas. And of course, we've experienced that here, haven't we? We've had natural catastrophes. And you say, it appears that these sufferings of life, they're just relentless. They never let up. About the time I get over one trauma, I have another. This is a world of present suffering. We're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. This world is a world of suffering and affliction, but in verses 18 to 30, the apostle says, don't let that make you feel like you don't belong to God or that God has forgotten about you, because there's no comparison between the sufferings of this present time. That's the third signpost. No condemnation, no dominion, no comparison. The sufferings of this present time, he says in Romans 8:18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Just 10 seconds in heaven, and you'll forget all about your problems down here. In fact, they will fade into eternal insignificance in light of his glory and his grace. And then we come today in verses 31 to 39 to the final barrier to assurance. That's the fear that when all is said and done, we'll be abandoned. Somebody says, okay, Brother Mike, I've made it this far, but what if I get to the very end and I find that my name is left out? What if I get to the end and God says, well, I loved you, Mike, but I mean, you've really been high maintenance. And your whole life is just a record of one failure after another. You were on again, off again, and I'm just so frustrated with you. And I'm tired of it. What if God were to judge us on the basis of our performance? Would you have any assurance that you'd get to heaven? I want to tell you, if your salvation depends at any level, to any degree, on your works, there's no certainty. You can have no confidence, because you might sin at the very last and mess up an entire life of doing the right thing. You say, I'm afraid that God will, in the final analysis, disinherit me and abandon me. And this signpost says no separation. No condemnation, no dominion, no comparison, and no separation. Verses 31 to 39, Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this great truth that you are safe in his love is a thrilling and encouraging truth designed to promote assurance of our salvation, that nothing, absolutely nothing, and Paul gives us a whole litany of potential things that might make God stop loving us. I'm telling you, Paul is persuaded that nothing can separate the little child of God from his heavenly Father's love. Nothing will ever make God stop loving you. Now, I don't know about you, but that's good news to me this morning. Nothing will make the Father stop loving me. Nothing will ever break the bond of this relationship. You know, I've often said that the prodigal son was still his father's son when he was in the hog pen. He didn't lose the relationship. That relationship was intact, the father-son relationship, but he lost the fellowship. that he had had in the Father's house. And we can, in fact, lose daily fellowship with God. We can lose the joy of God's salvation, but we're not going to lose God's salvation. David didn't say, "Restore to me thy salvation." He never lost his eternal life. He lost the joy of it. He lost the appreciation of it. He lost the peace that comes, and that's a great loss. But my friends, it's a loss that is confined to this realm. It doesn't affect whether God loved you in the covenant and Christ died for you on the cross and finished the work of redemption. Your and my eternal happiness is secure in the grace of God, not because of our performance or our works. And that, my beloved, is the heart of the gospel message. In a word, what this passage is teaching is expressed in verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Do you know what that means? More than conquerors? It means God's love wins. God's love will never be foiled or frustrated. God's love will have the last word. God's love will win the day. You're more than a conqueror through him that loved us. Now you say, "Brother Mike, I feel like a victim so many times." That's what he's talking about in verse 36. When he quotes from the 44th Psalm, as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." What Paul is doing in verse 36 is singing the old song, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows." He's saying, look at all that I'm suffering for your sake, Lord. And of course, Paul could have said that. He was in prison. I mean, he spent time in prison for preaching the gospel. And he might have had the victim mentality, the victim mindset, that life is one string of problems and burdens after another, and that nothing ever goes right. Lord, I'm killed all the day long. I'm like a sheep being led to the slaughter. My whole life is characterized by persecution and suffering and pain, the victim mindset. There are some people who see the glass half empty, right? The old poet said, two men looked out of the prison bars. One saw the mud and the other saw the stars. And there are people who only see the mud. They only see the problems in life and they have a victim mentality. And you and I can get into that mindset if we're not careful. But Paul says, nay. In other words, don't think like that. In all these things. And notice he doesn't say, apart from these things. He doesn't say God's children don't have any of the persecutions and distresses and famines and nakedness and perils or dangers and sword. He doesn't say that we don't have tribulation. He didn't say outside of these things you can be happy. He says in all these things, God's people are just like everybody else. They have problems. This world is hard. Life is challenging. And we have the same experiences with suffering and with our old nature that everybody else does. But he says, don't think like a victim. Nay, in all these things, think like a victor. We are more than conquerors. And that word is hooper or hyper. You know what hyper means? We've heard of a hyperactive person. That means they're in overdrive, right? You know, they have two speeds, wide open and off. And some of us are like that, you know, I'm just wide open or the ignition is off. The word more than conquerors, notice he didn't say you're a conqueror through Christ. That would be great. But he says you're even more than a conqueror. And the word is hooper or hyper, nikeo, from which we get the root word Nike. Now, some of you have had tennis shoes sold by the Nike Corporation, right? Nike, nikeo, it means victory, victory. Maybe you remember the Nike missile that was so destructive in our military some years ago. The Nike missile, it guaranteed victory, conquest of the enemy. Well, that's the word he uses here. Hooper, above victory, more than conquerors. You are not just a conqueror through Christ, but you're above that, beyond that. The victory that he's given us is the way that we ought to think of ourselves before he's raised us far above every enemy and obstacle. So instead of having a victim mindset, we should have a victor's mentality. Do you think of yourself as a victor? You say, "No, Brother Mike, I'm not a victor. I've been defeated over and over again by my flesh." But you see, in Christ, you're a victor. You say, I'm defeated by sufferings. I get depressed. I get discouraged. My problems get on top of me and I lose my peace. I get full of anxiety. No, keep your eyes on the grace of God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the glory that is coming. And he says, when you and I have that mentality, when we're exposed to the gospel and we believe it and we're reminded of it, it can help us to live in the midst of the sufferings of life as conquerors, more than conquerors, hupernico, rather than victims. So what the apostle is doing here is teaching us that love will win in the end. Did you know in your case, God's love is steady? It's unwavering. It's not fickle. God's love is not like human love. Somebody says, well, we fell in love, and then in a few months we fell out of love. And they're in and out of love like another set of clothing. But I want to tell you, the love of God is even stronger than a mother's love. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15 asks the question, can a woman forget her nursing child? Now, you say, Brother Mike, I can't think of any love that is greater than a mother's love, that natural instinct that God has placed in a mother after she gives birth for her child. It's just unthinkable that a mother would forget her nursing child. Well, I think it's interesting. This verse doesn't say, can a mother forget her nursing child, but it asks, can a woman forget her nursing child? Obviously, he means that the motherly instinct, for some reason, is not working properly, right? So it's can a woman forget? Now, you say, Brother Goins, that's such a rare thing, but it happens, doesn't it? All you have to do is look at the newspaper and see some stories from time to time about finding a little child that was left on a doorstep or in a more precarious position, and you say, yes, it happens. All you have to do is look at what's happening in our country with the slaughter of the preborn innocents. I want to tell you, though, what you would think would be the greatest and most complete illustration of love on the planet might fail, yet God says, yet I will never forget thee. Did you know God's love for his own is even greater than a mother's love for her child? You know, a mother will fight to protect her child. A mother will go to great lengths. I saw a video the other day of a crow that found an eagle's nest with a little hatchling, a little eaglet in the nest, and the crow was just tormenting that little eaglet. But you know, the mother heard the baby's cries, and it came swooping down, and that crow will not live to see another day. The mother eagle had that instinct to protect her own. Well, I want to tell you, even stronger than a mother's protective love, God's love for you, yes, you will never fail. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So this passage teaches that love wins. And in this section that I've read in your hearing this morning, the Apostle Paul gives us five reasons that you should have assurance that you will never lose your salvation. Reason number one is in verse 31, and it's simply this: God covenanted to save you, and he keeps his promises. God never breaks his word. He made a covenant. He promised eternal life to all that he loved. And my beloved, he never breaks his promises. That's what verse 31 says. What shall we then say to these things? Now, he's just mentioned in verses 29 and 30, foreknowledge, predestination, which means God prearranged your final destiny, calling, justified, and glorified. Now, each of these five terms are covenant decrees. The language in verses 29 and 30 is the language of a covenant. And what I'm saying is your salvation and mine is not haphazard and random, and it's not something based on chance. It's something that God planned and purposed before the world ever began. Now, when you set out on a trip, you make plans in advance, right? And I want to tell you that when God, before he created humanity, he saw the ruined condition as a result of Adam's transgression, and he made provisions for the salvation of those that he loved in advance. And that's called in the Bible the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace. And this is the truth that gave David comfort on his deathbed. Now, it's a truth that's fit to die by. It's also a truth that's fit to live by. But listen to what David says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. These be the last words of David, says verse 1 of that passage. And he says, although my house be not so with God. If somebody says, get your house in order because you're going to die soon. David says, I'm not there. My house is not so with God. I haven't lived perfectly. My family is not in a wonderful state. My dreams and aspirations, my life hasn't turned out exactly as I envisioned that it would early on in my youth. He says, my house is not so with God, but although that's the case, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Notice how David finds delight in God's purpose, God's plan, God's covenant of grace. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. And a covenant is a legally binding agreement. He's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Is there any doubt that God's going to keep his covenant? No. He's a covenant-keeping God. Ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my salvation. Now, how much of David's final salvation in his mind depended on what God did? 100%. This is all my salvation. And all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Although the house that he's promised me, David, I will build you a house. I'll build you a dynasty. David says, thus far, I've not seen that realized, yet my confidence is in the God who promised it because he's faithful to his covenant. I want to tell you this morning, my friends, that the first reason you and I have to find assurance that we will never lose our salvation is that God covenanted to save you, and he always keeps his promises. Another passage real quickly, Psalm 89, beginning in the 27th verse, just listen to the language. It's the language of covenant. God says concerning David, and of course this passage has to do not only with the historical David, but with David's greater son, the super David, if you please, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came the offspring of David. He says, Psalm 89:27, I will make him my firstborn. If you're thinking of Romans 8, didn't he just call Jesus the firstborn among many brethren in verse 29? God says about his firstborn, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. God says, I will do it. He didn't say if man will cooperate. He says, I'll do it. He's promised to do it. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also, that is his offspring. If he's talking about Jesus in this passage, David's greater son, then the seed under consideration is you and me, right? His offspring, his people. His seed also I will make to endure forever. Does it sound like you can lose your salvation? And his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law. Now what will happen though if they are disobedient? And I want to ask you, has that ever happened in your life? You ever disobeyed God? You say, I just haven't lived up to it. Well, what will happen? Will God, if you disobey him, will he disinherit you? No, he says, if his children forsake my law. That happens. And keep not my commandments. That happens. Then I will blot them out of the will. Is that what he says? No. Then I'll visit their transgressions with the rod. I'll chasten them. Our Heavenly Father chastens his disobedient children. And that's painful. But he doesn't strike their names from the will. He says, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, nevertheless. And what a word of grace that is. My loving kindness, and that Hebrew word hesed means covenant faithfulness. My loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. For once have I sworn in my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever. And his throne is the sun before me. What is reason number one that you and I may have assurance of eternal security? God's covenant to save you and his faithfulness to that covenant. He will never break his promise. He's a promise keeper. Argument number two, that you and I will never lose our salvation because verse 32 says, Christ died for you and God always gets what he paid for. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And I think in Paul's mind, he's thinking of the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah in this verse, when Abraham was about to slay Isaac, but he saw a ram caught by his horns in the thicket, and Isaac was spared. And what a relief that was to Father Abraham when he let his own son go. But in contrast, our Heavenly Father did not spare his own son. The sword of divine justice plunged into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And what Paul's argument here is, if God has given you the greatest gift, then he will give you everything else you need for time and eternity. You see, Paul is a master of logic, and he's making a logical argument here. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Now, our Lord Jesus was known for making arguments from the lesser to the greater. For instance, Luke 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, if you are concerned about your child's welfare, how much more shall your heavenly Father, who's not evil, but he's eternally good, give the Holy Spirit to... That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Or remember Jesus' argument in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. If God sees every sparrow that falls, are ye not much better than they? Are you not more important to him than the birds? If God takes care of sparrows, he'll take care of his children. And if he clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? That's an argument. It's a logical argument from the lesser to the greater. Yes, Jesus used arguments, logical arguments, from the lesser to the greater. But here, the Apostle Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. If God's given you the best gift, the very best that he had, if he's already given you everything, his all, then he will take care of everything that you need after that. He that spared not his own son. Now, there aren't many people I'd give one of my children to die for. I hope there are a few people I would lay down my life for my wife, my family, maybe my country. But my beloved, I can't think of anybody that I would give one of my children to die for. But if God gave his best for you, do you think that he will do such a thing and then he will let you lose your salvation? No, my friends, he that spared not his own son, if he gave it all for you, then he will take care of you. Your salvation, my beloved, does not mean that Jesus made the down payment and now you must keep up the installments. It means Jesus paid it all to him I owe. The late Warren Wiersbe comments on verse 32 and says, this verse means that God gave you his best and now he'll give you everything else. Having given you salvation, he'll not take it away from you. Your salvation does not depend on your good works. It depends on Jesus' finished work. The happiest statement on the cross is John 19:30, it is finished. And if it's finished, what needs to be added to it? And what could be done to supplement it? If it's finished, it's perfect. It's completed. It's paid in full. That's what the word means. That's actually a financial image. Tetelestai, it is finished. It's actually a physical or monetary financial term, and it means paid in full. You say, well, you paid it in full, but he's just paid for the past. And now if you sin again after that, then you lose everything. No, my friends, that's where the next argument comes in verse 33. And it's God justified you and he will not expose you to double jeopardy. Listen to what he says, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So here are the reasons or the arguments that you and I are eternally secure. First, God's covenant faithfulness. Secondly, Christ died for you. Number three, God justified you. And he will not expose you to double jeopardy. Now, do you know what double jeopardy is? It means that you can't be tried twice for a crime when you've been expunged from guilt the first time. You can't be tried a second time. Double jeopardy is something that's never supposed to happen in a court of law. You know, for capital offenses, for penal crimes like murder, somebody was tried and the verdict came back not guilty, they can't be retried. And here's the thought. God has not just forgiven you and me, else when you sin the next time, you would lose your salvation, right? Forgiveness wipes out the past. God hasn't just forgiven your past sins and says, now, do your best. Try not to do that again. Try not to fall, because every one of us would be in jeopardy of losing our heavenly home, wouldn't we? Salvation is more than just forgiveness of past sins. It's not merely the pardon of a guilty person, like a governor or a president would pardon somebody who's been convicted and everybody knows in their minds, well, he was really guilty, but he's received a pardon. That's not what your salvation is, my friends. It is that you are actually counted righteous. As righteous as Jesus is righteous, you're counted righteous in Christ. You see, justification is the gracious act of God whereby he declares every one of his chosen ones, his elect, as verse 33 calls them, to be completely righteous. And this transaction occurred at the cross when God, for Christ's sake, canceled your sin debt and stamped across the face of your account righteous in Jesus Christ. You're not just innocent. You say, well, I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. Not guilty is great if you've been on trial and the jury comes back and says, not guilty. You say, ooh, not guilty, but that doesn't mean innocent. Not guilty doesn't mean that you actually didn't commit the crime. It just means they haven't found enough evidence. To be innocent is better than to be not guilty, but then to be righteous, to be everything that the law requires you to be, is even better than being innocent. You see, what happened at the cross is there was a wonderful exchange, in the words of the late Martin Luther, that took place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, in our place, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that verse does not mean Jesus was a sinner, but it means that God charged him with your sins and mine, and he's credited to you and me his righteousness. That's a wonderful exchange. It's a transaction in which God treated Jesus Christ as if he had lived your life, so that you and I might be treated as if we had lived his perfect and spotless life. He made his son what he was not, so that he might make us what we were not, righteous in Jesus Christ. And if you want to look at a beautiful picture of this, I refer you to Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua the high priest, now this isn't a bum in the gutter, this is a religious man, the high priest, is standing before the throne of God, clothed in filthy garments. And what a picture that is of our state. Even the religious people should be embarrassed when they stand before a holy God. Joshua the high priest is clothed in filthy garments, and the devil is accusing him. Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him, and in the margin of a good Bible, that word resist will be flagged, and it will read to prosecute him. You see, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. He's all too ready to bring up a charge and say, oh, just a minute, it won't be justice to save Michael Goins, for the law demands that his sins be paid for. But you see, here's what God says about Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. Clothe him with change of raiment. Take the filthy garments away from him and put a new robe of righteousness. Clothe him with change of raiment, for I've caused his iniquities to pass. And that's what happened at the cross. So who shall accuse one of God's children? It is God that justifieth. Argument number 4. The risen Christ advocates for you in heaven, and the Father always listens to his Son. That's verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I want to tell you, my friends, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And though the devil is all too ready to say, look at his sin, Jesus raises a nail-scarred hand before the Father and says, Father, I've already paid for that sin. The devil points at your failures. Jesus points at his wounds. on your behalf and mine. And he advocates, and did you know that the Father will always listen to the advocacy, the intercession of his own Son? So number one, God will not break his covenant. Here are the reasons that you don't have to fear the loss of your salvation. God will not break his covenant. Number two, God has already given you the best gift available and everything else comes with it. Number three, you are justified. Christ has finished the work and you have a legal standing of righteousness before God. Number four, Christ advocates for you at the Father's right hand. And then reason number five is in verses 35 to 39. And it's simply this: God's love is a steadfast love. It's not fickle. And it always secures its object. Paul says it like this: I am persuaded. Now, do you think Paul was wishy-washy or ambivalent about this? No, he was convinced of it. He was persuaded of it. I always love Paul. He says, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. Paul was a persuading preacher. Remember the Roman governor that said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul was very persuasive. And the reason he was so persuasive is because he was himself persuaded. I am persuaded. You say, I'm not sure, Brother Mike. Well, Paul was sure. He was confident in God's grace. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. Now, somebody says, you can be a child of God, and then if you die by your own hand at the very end, you'll lose your salvation. I want to tell you, death cannot separate you. How you die, when you die, where you die, death cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because you go to heaven not because of how you lived, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. Life cannot separate you. You see, Brother Mike, I've lived on the wrong side of the tracks my whole life. My granddad used to say, when people would ask him, where do you live? He'd say, on the other side of town. And he said, that always protects personal privacy, and I live on the other side of town. Well, you may have lived your whole life on the wrong side of town. You know, it's always the other side to somebody, right? You say, Brother Mike, I've lived a hard life. I've had a bad home life. And, well, life cannot separate you. How you live, where you live, the circumstance of your life, neither death nor life nor angels. And that includes the demons, the fallen angels. Angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Did you know the devil cannot snatch from you the gift of God's grace? Nor powers, nor things present, present circumstances. You say, I think the problems I'm having right now show that God doesn't love me. No, my friends, I want to tell you, his love will never let you go. God's love was expressed at the cross, not in the circumstances of daily life. Hereby perceive we the love of God, says John, in that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you want to be reminded of how much God loves you, look at the cross, not at the circumstances of your life, because all of us have troubles and problems. And if you look at them with a biblical eye, you will see a silver lining behind the darkest cloud. There's always mercy. There's always a golden thread of mercy that is woven into the fabric of the burdens of life. There are blessings aplenty, but yet many people say things present will finally rob me of my heavenly home. No, nothing that's happening right now can change your eternal destiny, nor things to come. You say, well, what if something happens in the future? It won't change that. Nor height. You say, well, I'm feeling really happy today. Nor depth. You say, I'm feeling very discouraged. Your feelings, your frames of mind, whether the sweet frames, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Are you just saying, I dare not trust the sweetest frame? You say, I'm so happy in the Lord. But then the next day you say, I'm just as blue as I can be. Height nor depth, nor any other creature. You say, well, you can separate yourself. I want to ask you, are you a creature? You can't even separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the language of the victor. Last time I preached, I quoted from Paul Gerhardt's hymn, Is God for Me? And I'll close with the last two stanzas of his hymn. Wonderful hymn. He was an old German Lutheran pastor in the 18th century, 1700s. He says, there, talking about in heaven, is mine inheritance. Listen to this language, my kingly palace home. I love that. The leaf may fall and perish, not less the spring will come. As wind and rain of winter are earthly sighs and tears, till the golden summer dawneth of the endless year of years. This is what is awaiting you, my friend. The world may pass and perish, thou God wilt not remove. No hatred of all devils can part me from thy love. No hungering nor thirsting, no poverty nor care, no wrath of mighty princes can reach my shelter there. No angel and no heaven, no throne, no power nor might, no love, no tribulation, no danger, fear nor fight. No height, no depth, no creature that has been or can be can drive me from thy bosom, can sever me from thee. Oh, this is good poetry. My heart in joy upleapeth. Grief cannot linger there. While singing high in glory amidst the sunshine fair, the source of all my singing is high in heaven above. The sun that shines upon me is Jesus and his love. My beloved, there's no separation from the love of Christ. He'll never stop loving you. George Matheson, the blind hymn writer, as he was going blind, his fiancée broke off the engagement. His sister took him in and cared for him for many years. But then on the eve of her wedding, when she was going to be given to another and move off away from her blind brother, Mr. Matheson started thinking about all that he had lost, and then he thought of one thing he hadn't lost, and he sat down and wrote this hymn poem. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life that I owe. He talks about the love that would never let go of him. And when creature helps all fail, I'm telling you, you and I can rest and find assurance in the steadfast love of God for his own. I hope these sermons from Romans 8 have brought you further down the road to personal assurance of your salvation.
Not vain, that